Appreciate that. We're very blessed here. You know, we have special music pretty much every week. Very few congregations are blessed in that regard, so just very thankful for everybody who helps to make that happen. It certainly is a joy to have that. Yeah, I've been gone for about a month. 2 weeks of that was pertaining to council-related meetings. About 3 weeks ago, the council met for 2.5 days in what we call a workshop. Corporations always have retreats, and we didn't want to use the word retreat, or I didn't, because I didn't want anybody to think it was a vacation. But we did. We went down to the Deer Creek State Lodge, Mount Sterling, 12 council members, 10 of which were there present. Two of them were online via Zoom. And we spent 2.5 days discussing any number of things. We met 9 a.m. till 6 at night. Some of us would come back after dinner till 10 o'clock at night, just talking about any number of things. Some men on the council expressed that it's the first retreat that they've had in many years, and it's the first one they could recall having where there wasn't a crisis or some pending matter that was going to take all the time. And so we showed up with about 25 or 30 topics, and we just started. We grouped them into categories, and we just started going through them one by one. We weren't able to address everything we wanted to, but we were able to address, you know, everything we needed to. And then we followed that up with our quarterly council meetings at the home office with the administration the following week. One of the topics that created a very unifying focus for much of our discussion centered around the vision of the church. I think we all understand that the church is a spiritual organism. Right? Only God knows who his elect truly are. The United Church of God is a corporate body organized by men to do their best efforts to help facilitate what God is doing in the lives of people. Right? So we understand there's a spiritual organism and the church is a corporate body. Notice Proverbs 29, verse 18, because we have to ask ourselves, if we exist, you know, what are we trying to achieve? What is our vision? What is our ultimate aim? And Proverbs 29 and verse 18 is a familiar passage. It says in the New King James, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Now, if you have a King James version, and it's probably the version many of us remember, where there is no vision, the people perish. Is another translation. Where there's no vision, the people perish. And so this vision that's being referred to is, you know, the revelation of God's truth. If we don't understand truth, we have no vision of where we're going, people cast off restraint. They perish. They, you know, they fall by the wayside, you might say, simply because they forget why it is they're doing what they're doing. If I were to ask you, what is the vision statement of the United Church of God, how many of us think we could repeat it? I couldn't. How many of you think it's preach the gospel, prepare people? Let's be honest, right? Wrong. That's not our vision. That's not even our mission statement. But yet we all know it, right? Because we see it every week, right? It's up there, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. I mean, that's just ingrained in us, right? We all know that. And that's a good thing. It's good to have a short, concise statement that helps us to focus around what it is we're doing. But mission statements are about what you're doing. A vision's about where you're trying to get to. Our mission statement is this: the mission of the United Church of God, an international association, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, make disciples in all nations, and care for those disciples. That's what we do. That's our mission. That's what all of our, you know, when the council meets and they're talking budgets and strategies, it's all about doing. But that doing has to lead to something, right? And that's where we need to spend time on what is our vision, what are we trying to accomplish. So again, from our mission statement, then we have this slogan, preach the gospel, prepare people. And we all know that. And so part of what the council discussed in our retreat or our workshop was the fact that almost nobody knows our vision statement and couldn't repeat it if you asked them to. And we don't even have a short version of it that's memorable to help us to know where are we going, what is God doing. Our vision statement is firmly rooted in Scripture. I'll read it to you. A church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity to bring many children to glory. That's our vision. That's our aim. That's what we're trying to ultimately achieve. And it'll take a lifetime. Right? Until Christ returns or until we die, we're going to just keep working at that because it will take a lifetime to try to achieve that. Today, I want to examine what Scripture says to us about the vision of who we are to become, because this was a topic that the entire council got really engaged and unified on this, to the point where I felt we should share this. And my desire when I'm done, if I've done a fairly adequate job, is that we'll have a visual that we can remember on what it is we're ultimately trying to become. And maybe we can't recite the entire vision statement, but we'll remember it comes from Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 2, and we'll be able to at least summarize what it is we are to become. And I've titled the sermon, Truthing in Love. That's a weird word, isn't it? Truthing? T-R-U-T-H-I-N-G. We don't use that word in English. You'll see where we derive that term from in just a moment. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. This is the bulk of our mission statement. The latter part of the mission statement, which talks about bringing many sons to glory, comes from Hebrews 2:10. But the bulk of it comes from right here in Ephesians 4, verse 16. As I said, as we go through the message today, hopefully by the end of it, we will begin to see and have better clarity on relationships with one another, relationships with other groups, with other people in the world. And I think it'll help us to understand where it is we're going. And I really think it'll help us to have a little bit more patience, a little more forbearance, a little bit more understanding, even with one another. As we know, over the years, the church has certainly had its share of divisions, if I use that term. Ephesians 4, verse 16, let's read this. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, with the aim of God's plan for humanity of bringing many sons to glory. That's in Hebrews 2:10. We won't go there right now. The essence of our vision statement is the reality that we are all striving, right? We're not there yet, to be a church led by God's Holy Spirit. And the only way we're going to do that is if you lead your life being led by God's Holy Spirit in and through you, and I do the same. Because I can't make you, and you can't make me. It's just up to each one of us individually to make sure we're doing our part. You see, if we can't remember our vision, how are we going to stay focused on it if we don't even remember what it is? As I said in the beginning, most of us thought it was that. Me too. Right? We all think, oh yeah, I know what it is. So if we don't know what it is, how are we going to end up getting there? Again, as we just read, Proverbs 29:18 said, where there is no vision, people perish. People perish. They're scattered, is another way to put it. So we could make the argument then that we all could be doing a lot of stuff, but if the stuff that we're doing isn't helping us achieve our vision, we're just wasting time and energy and money, right? So we have to make sure that we're aligning what we're doing with where we're going. what we're trying to achieve, what we're trying to become. You know, again, are we growing in love? Is there growth in the body? Everybody doing their share, the effect of working, all these terms we read right here, how are we doing? Well, we're going to spend some time in the book of Ephesus, but before we do that, I want to give a little background on what Paul was addressing to the church there. And we're going to do that by going to Revelation chapter 2. We spent time here a few years ago in a sermon series on the churches of Revelation. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 2, to just get a little bit of background on the strengths and weaknesses of the church at Ephesus, because it's helpful to understand this before we go back to Ephesus here in a moment and start going through chapter 4. But in Revelation chapter 2, let me get there, and we'll begin in verse 2. In verse 1, it talks about the angel of the church of Ephesus. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Right? These are three things already that are listed as qualities that the church had there in Ephesus. We've looked at these terms in the past. We won't spend time on them. Right? Works, ergon, those things that you're doing, your deeds, those activities you're doing, your labor, your patience, hupomone, right? Steady persistence in doing good. And he says, I know these things, your work, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So here's a fourth quality, right? They stand up against evildoers. They can't stand them. They will rebuke them. And so that lends us to understand that they obviously knew truth from error, right from wrong, good from evil, such that they could stand up against them. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. So here we see these five qualities that they're praised for, that he says you do well, your works, your labor, your patience, right? Not tolerating evil, and testing those that claim to be apostles but are mere liars. And so five really good qualities the church had. So they knew truth. They knew their Bible, they knew what was right, and they were not afraid to stand up and confront those that would be teaching lies. Note as well in verse 2, it shows that, you know, again, they have this, you know, zero tolerance for evil. But then in verse 3, it talks about, but you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and not become weary. So on the flip side, he says, but you have been very patient, you know, very steadfast, and have great endurance for the things of Christ. They've not become weary. You know, how many times over the years have we had friends and loved ones that leave the church? It's like, I'm just tired. I'm tired of, to use Micah's analogy, I'm tired of the battle. I can't do it anymore, right? They've become weary. And here he says to Ephesus, you've not become weary. You've been strong, you've stayed strong. So these are very good qualities that he addresses to them. So I think we could conclude that the church at Ephesus took their calling seriously. They guarded themselves against evil. They took action against evildoers and evil teaching. If you remember back in Acts, you know, Paul called the elders together to warn them that savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. And so it seems they took that admonition to heart because they're commended for, you know, standing firm to truth. And so it seems that they had a firm grasp on truth. They could be described as well as doers. But let's notice now in verse 4, because he goes on to say, I have this against you. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. So they had a firm grasp on truth. But he says, you left your first love. The word for left, we've looked at this in the past, is aphiemi. You can look that up, aphiemi. And it literally means they let go of it. They let it go. They set it aside. It's not like they forgot. They let go of it. They let go of love. And the word for first is kind of a preeminent position, like a primary thing, love. You let go of the primary thing of love in defending truth. And so this is the makeup of Ephesus that Paul's going to be addressing, right? Your strengths and their weaknesses. Again, that word aphiemi can literally mean to leave, to omit, or to send away. So they let go of, or they departed from that quality of love. They had truth, but this was an area they were lacking. You know, commentaries suggest that they had put so much emphasis on the study of Scripture, the knowledge of God, truth, they'd forgotten how to conduct themselves in a godly, loving manner. They were just so adamant about truth. All right, so this will make sense as we go through the message here and we look a little bit more in the book of Ephesus. Notice this principle in 1 Corinthians 13, though. We all have to be careful that the mere accumulation of knowledge of truth at the expense of love, because this is brought up in 1 Corinthians in a couple places. 1 Corinthians 13, we've looked at this many times. We know that verse 1 carries on from the end of chapter 12, but let's just go 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And so this principle exists throughout Scripture that just knowing truth isn't enough. It has to be balanced with this attribute of love, agape, this godly characteristic. They have to go hand in hand. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Right? And then it goes on to talk about love suffers long. It is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It's hand in hand with truth. It rejoices in truth. And so they were being corrected because of letting this aspect go about love. It was all about truth. Right? It was all about truth. But he said, no, you've left love behind. You've left it. Let's continue on. Bears all things, verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails in the end. It never fails. And so this is what we read about in the book of Revelation. This was the problem with Ephesus. They had truth because they would stand up against evildoers, no problem. But he said, you've left this aspect behind, love. And so with this background, let's go to Ephesians 4. We're going to spend some time mainly in Ephesians. We'll go to some other verses, but Ephesians chapter 4. I forgot to put a marker in there this morning, so let me do that. There's an interesting symmetry about the book of Ephesians. The first few chapters of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul expresses spiritual blessings that are given to those who are, quote, in Christ is the term he used, right? So there's certain blessings that are given to those in Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3. As he transitions to chapter 4 and then chapters that follow, he then begins to list out what's expected of Christians for having received those blessings in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So the first part of it, these are blessings for being, quote, in Christ, and now in chapter 4, now having received those, this is what's expected of you. And so that's where we're going to begin here is in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That word for beseech could literally mean beg. I am begging you, based on all these gifts bestowed upon you, that you would walk worthy of your calling. The word for beseech is parakaleo, right? It means to encourage, to comfort, to exhort, to desire, to beg. I beg you, based on these items in chapters 1 through 3, to walk worthy of your calling. The word for worthy is axios, and it can literally mean bringing up the other beam of the scales. Bringing up the other beam of the scales. It indicates an equivalency. Right, so he's beginning to say there's an imbalance in you, and you're not walking worthy of your calling. And this will go back to leaving love behind. But he says, I beg you, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling. And so what he's basically saying is, and to us, there should be no imbalance between what we know and how we conduct ourselves. There shouldn't be an inconsistency there. It should be one and the same. Let's go on then, because in verse 2, he provides some criteria for them and for us to evaluate our actions. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So he begins right away with coming at them about this matter of love. But he specifically lists four things here. Lowliness or humility is one of them that he lists. Gentleness, patience, and forbearance. You know, he lists these as qualities that are necessary for us to have right relationships. You know, that word for forbearance means to bear with one another, literally hold him up. And it means even in spite of their faults and their idiosyncrasies, we forbear with one another. And we do that because we know that we all have our own faults and our own idiosyncrasies. If you don't believe me, just ask somebody else, what are your idiosyncrasies or faults? They'll probably tell you. But it says forbearance is about knowing that we all have them, right? Mine and yours may differ, but we, at the end of the day, we have them. So we forbear with one another, right? And that's what he's saying. Lowliness, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. And then this fifth quality, love. You know, bearing with one another in love. This is a constant theme we're going to see as we go through Ephesians here. He's pressing upon them this components of love that they were lacking. Didn't say they didn't have any, but he said, you know, you've left this first love behind. Let's go on then to verse 3, Ephesians chapter 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he presses upon them this aspect as well, which we all know can be hard at times, right? Maintaining unity in the body of Christ can be a very difficult thing. We've all seen that over the years. It's probably why one of the Beatitudes is about being a peacemaker. I think it's the seventh one, because it takes a lot of work, right? To maintain peace, to maintain unity. You know, to be blunt, this last year was a, you know, year and a half was a pretty good test of that, right? It was tough at times to maintain peace and unity and stay positive in light of all that was going on, but we did. We prevailed. You know, we should feel good about that. We made it, but it was tough. But maintaining unity can be difficult, and we've certainly seen that within the church. Notice a couple things. 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to come right back here, but 1 Corinthians 3, because disunity, you know, while we're on the topic, disunity comes, quite frankly, from pride and spiritual immaturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So part of us needs to be honest with ourselves at times when there's disunity, that we've got some spiritual immaturity somewhere that probably we all could pray about and ask God to intervene and fix. Because sometimes we are at a loss to know why things are the way they are. But God knows, and he can fix it. But it says then, it's about spiritual immaturity. Proverbs 13 is another verse. Notice Proverbs 13, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Nothing but strife. You know, Paul's admonition to them was to endeavor, to work at, to make it your aim, to make it your goal, to have unity in the Spirit and a bond of peace. And that takes work. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 4. He goes on then, Paul does, to use this word one seven times to explain the basis for Christian unity. We actually sang this. I think it was the final hymn before the sermonette, I believe. We sang these verses. There is one Lord. No, I'm sorry, verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we have to ask ourselves sometimes if there's this one body, one spirit, why is the Church of God community so divided? God ultimately knows. But at the end of the day, a lot of this comes down to, are we as individuals submitting to God's Spirit in our lives? Or are we, as we read in 1 Corinthians, being mere carnal men, pushing our own ideas, agendas, you know, fill in the blank? Because if the body of Christ isn't divided, then how is there so much disunity? Well, we all know, as I said, it's a spiritual organism. God alone knows who his called out ones are, right? The term for ecclesia means called out ones, but it means called out of something into something else. But God truly knows who are his. But sometimes we need to ask ourselves, I mean, you either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. You either have it or you don't have it. It's not like when you're baptized, we pray that you get 8 ounces and this guy gets 10, right? You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. So if you're not conducting yourself as one that has the Holy Spirit, then you should wake up, right? So we all need to be careful. I mean, I don't say this that we would judge others, but we would examine ourselves to make sure that we're doing our part. As Paul told the church at Ephesus, you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Don't worry about the other guy. You do this. And we can all do this, right? We can all endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. We see this theme also continued about the oneness. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12 and verse 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. One body, one Spirit. You either have it or you don't. So when we start acting like we don't have God's Holy Spirit, we should all probably get on our knees and ask for forgiveness and a little correction from our Father in heaven to get back on the right page. Notice while we're here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, that is their ultimate destiny, is it not? Glory, right? To be raised up in glory. So it would be worth our time, quite honestly, to consider that the body of Christ, you know, those truly yielding to God's Spirit in their life might be a lot smaller than we realize. Here's an interesting thing for you to consider. I've often done this. It's a scary thing to consider. If the 144,000 is a literal number, and there have been estimates of 76 billion people having ever lived on the earth, that would be a wake-up call for any of us, right? To be counted amongst the 144,000, that's a really, really small number. It's not something I dwell on too much because it could get you discouraged if you're not careful. But it's worthy of our consideration. Are we doing all we can, as Paul told Ephesus, to walk worthy of your calling? Because that's all he's told us to do, is to make sure that we're walking worthy of that calling. Ephesians 4, verse 7, let's continue. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ's gift here that's mentioned does not only refer to the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts 2:38 and also in John 16, verse 7. But it also includes spiritual gifts that he's bestowed upon each and every one of us. Certain gifts or qualities, as we read earlier, that he's given to us for the edifying of the body, for the growing of the body. And so he's given to each one of us different gifts. And in chapter 3, Paul mentioned his, Ephesians 3, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And Paul was given this gift to go to the Gentiles, right? So he was given a gift, but then he was given a commission as well. You know, he didn't just go to the Gentiles, but that was his focus, go to the Gentiles. And so, you know, that was something specific that was given to Paul to do. But Paul's emphasis is each one of us have been given various gifts to use for the edifying of the body. Now, verses 8, 9, 10 are a bit of an interruption in the train of thought, as some commentaries would describe it, so we'll drop down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, is how it is rendered in the New King James. But if you look into the study of Greek words, the West Word Study of the New Testament says the Greek here for pastors and teachers are a construct in Greek language where, I don't know, I'm not going to try to fake that I know the whole Greek here. But basically, they're referring to the same individual, the way the tenses are written. It's called a Granville-Sharp rule. And as a result, it's talking about one individual who's a pastor-teacher. So you could say pastor-teacher, a pastor-teacher is what he's referring to here, even though many translations list it as some pastors and teachers. But this is one individual, a pastor-teacher. So some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor-teachers. And he goes on to say why they were given, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so here again is the why. Why God has bestowed upon each and every one of us different skills and talents and abilities that we could find a way then to use those for the edifying of the body. West's Word Study says the Greek word that's translated here as perfect or equipping refers to the rendering of service. Goes on to say, Paul's idea was he gave some teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints for ministering work with a view to the building up of the body. You know, we our lives are so, you know, because we live at such distances, you know, it's not like a lot of churches that, you know, people live in the community that, you know, they're right next door. But it's harder for us in some regards, but not that difficult, because I think nobody's more than an hour or so away from here. But he's basically saying that although we have things to do in our communities and in our lives outside of it, part of our focus, and mainly our main focus for why he's given us these talents, is for the edifying of the body and finding ways to equip the body, is what Paul is referring to. The Greek word, by the way, for ministry here could literally be translated a table waiter. You know, we're all table waiters, right? So that's what we do. It's works of service to just find ways to serve one another. In a book titled The Message of Ephesians, John Stott, the author, writes, all spiritual gifts then are service gifts. How can I use what God has given me to serve and benefit others, is what he's saying. This is their purpose. They are not given for selfish but unselfish use, namely for the service of other people. I commented about special music, and I often joke about it's not, that's not my gift at all. But I'm glad we have people that it is their gift. It's because they can use that to edify the body. We can enjoy that as they give those special music praises to God on behalf of the congregation. We can participate in that as well. So it's wonderful that people can use their gifts in that manner. So again, those that are given various offices, Paul, you know, as he lists them here, is for the edifying of the body, right? You know, the role of the ministry is not to lord over people's lives. It's to help us all find ways to build one another up. Let's continue on then. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now here, the words rendered a perfect man is teleos. It means complete, right? It means complete or finished. It literally means teleos, complete in applications of labor, growth, mental and moral character. It's the complete man, the complete person, complete woman, right? Let me read that again. Application of labor, growth, mental and moral character, completeness. And Paul then contrasts that with verse 14, the mature Christian with the immature one. He uses the analogy of unstable, like unstable children. He's referring to spiritual immaturity, such that when every wind of doctrine comes along, they're just tossed all over the place because they're not rooted and grounded in truth. So everything that comes along is, that sounds interesting. I think I'll latch onto that for a few weeks. And then, a month goes by and something else comes along and they jump on that for a few weeks because they're not grounded, is what he's saying. So Paul states here then that those that are misleading them are doing so deliberately. He says the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful scheming. These aren't accidental, right, leading us away. These are people with an agenda, wolves in sheep's clothing. They know what they're doing. But the way we fight against that is we've got to know truth, right? And the church at Ephesus were grounded in that regard. They knew truth. And so now we come to this critical verse, verse 15, Ephesians 4, verse 15, because I believe this speaks to a manner of our vision. As I said, when we were discussing it amongst the council, it was wonderful to see all 12 guys immediately just get on board with this. As a way to possibly give us a way to just have a graphic way to remember who we are and where we're going, in a way that, as it was kind of sketched out real quick, it was like pretty revealing. Verse 15, Ephesians chapter 4. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Remember, what they lacked was love. And so what he says here, what's rendered in most Bibles, is speaking the truth in love. The actual Greek words there, we have no English word for. So the translators added speaking. A literal translation would be truthing. That's where I got the word from. Truthing love. It's living it. It's truthing love. It's not just speaking truth. It talks about, we talked about walking worthy of your calling. You're truthing in love is what he's saying to them. In the book, again, Message of Ephesus, speaking the truth in love is not the best rendering of the expression. The Greek verb makes no reference to our speech. Literally, it means truthing, and I have the Greek word, I'll put it on the screen in a moment, in love. It includes maintaining, living, doing, walking worthy of our calling. Truthing in love is what he's telling them needs to happen. The Message of Ephesians goes on to say, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. Let me repeat that. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. How many people, when you were first converted, tried to 2x4 your neighbors or your family into seeing what you see, right? Right? Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. We have to hold these things together. We need to be truthing in love. And so what I want to do now is share with you what the council sketched out. And I once made a joke with somebody about a multimedia presentation of epic proportions. I won't do that. So what I did is to just really quickly put together what this looks like, and I'm going to see if this works. Alan said it would, so if it doesn't, I'm going to blame him. Doesn't work. There we go. So if you were to draw a line on a piece of paper straight up with an arrow, and at the top of that you put, and off again. I keep hitting, oh, you know what? Let me just go this way. Truth. So if we can grow in depth of truth, right, and you add to that love, where do we want to be? Is this a pointer? We want to be here in the upper right quadrant. Truthing love. That's where we want to be. Eloquentis, that's the word. Expressing truth in a loving manner. Truthing love. It's how we live. We don't have to spout it out. It's not speaking the truth in love. It's truthing love. It's living. It's you know what truth is, and so you live it. That's who we want to be. So as we explored this, we looked at what do some of the other categories look like, right? That's where we want to be. We might say that the group in the lower right, just a broad sense here, I'm not trying to start battles, would be more evangelical, right? They're all about emotion. Like they've taken the word love, and it's all about feelings, emotions, emphasis on, I'm not saying they have no truth, but it's, you know, the emphasis on hand-raising and worship stuff and all this, and it's feeling, emotional-based, lacking maybe some truth. And then over here, maybe orthodoxy, right? You've got religions that are cold, and they're it's all about ceremony and ritual, and you've got cathedrals, and it's just rigid, and it's very strict in that regard. Fair enough? We can talk about this later. And then maybe over here, you have legalism. Oh, really big on the truth, man. They got, but love, maybe not so much. Thing is, God calls people out of all of this to come here and be people truthing love, ultimately to achieve glory. And here's the thing about relationships with all of us. You know, some of us are here, right? And so sometimes we have challenges with one another because we don't think there's enough truth. Well, but are we in the right quadrant, and are we going the right way? That's the important thing. If we can respect that we all came from different backgrounds, we've all migrated into here, but we're all ultimately heading here, and we're in this, this is what we want to be. How do we define ourselves? What is our vision? We want to be a people truthing love, ultimately to achieve glory as God wills. And as I said, he brings people from all these different paths into his ecclesia. As I've looked at this more and more, I've thought what a challenge it is for those coming out of orthodoxy, because there's like two things that gotta change. And so maybe they move more towards truth and then on over, or maybe they go into love and then on up. But ultimately, God calls people out of all of this. And even within the church, you know, we'll have some of us that are gravitating over here, right? And some of us gravitating over here, but it's okay. We're in the right space, and we're heading the right direction. And so this is where I said it helps us in our relationships, because we can recognize, okay, are we all in the same spot? Can we at least give each other that? And now we're all moving in that direction. And suddenly this, again, I think it helps us in how we treat one another in many areas. So let's break this down. Number one, what is truth? What is truth? John 17, verse 17. I'm just going to read these scriptures to you. You can look them up later. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So that problem solved. It's right here. Right? What is truth? It's got to be right here. And we can go to commentaries and we can share and glean from them. But at the end of the day, it's got to be here. Number two, who has the truth in them? Well, 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4 talks about the truth is not in those who do not keep the commandments. So, again, it's about obedience to the truth. And number three, what should those with truth in them be doing? I want to look at 1 John. What should those with truth in them be doing? 1 John 2. First John 2, verse 5 and verse 6. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just like he walked. Truth in love, right? That would summarize Jesus Christ. Truth in love, that's how he walked. Because again, we have to know that love is defined by what God says love is, not just this emotional thing that oftentimes people think it is. Notice also John 3, verse 18. Again, what should those with truth in them be doing? We looked at 1 John 2, verse 5 and 6. Also 1 John 3, 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How does he know? We're truthing love. That's how he knows. That's how we know he's in us. That's how he knows that we are his. And the fourth thing is, how did Christ do these things? Well, we're here in 1 John. How about 1 John 4? Beloved, let us, verse 7, love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We'll drop on down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love, verse 17, has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Truthing love as we move towards glory is, I think, who we want to be. I think it helps to define, again, our vision statement. So maybe this could be something we can remember as easily as preaching the gospel and preparing a people. You know, it's interesting because we don't often talk a lot about vision statements and mission statements because they sound so much like corporate speak. But you know, Jesus had a vision statement for the disciples. Remember that when he called? Hey guys, drop your nets and follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. It worked. They dropped their nets and followed him. So again, he showed them what he wanted to do with them. This vision, like I said in the beginning, this vision statement that none of us could memorize, hopefully this is something we can remember. And maybe you can remember the graph, maybe you can, you know, it's an easy one to remember, just sketch out something worthy of some conversations. But at the end of the day, the vision for us as a church in its most simple form truly is to live truthing love.